If you want to find Acts chapter 2, for those who were here 2 weeks ago, we read Acts chapter 2 then, and we're going to read it again this morning as a basis for our second sermon on church membership. We're going to read from verse 36 to verse 47. For those who were here 2 weeks ago and have a good memory, you'll remember I said the intention was to do three sermons on church membership, one 2 weeks ago, one today, and one in 2 weeks' time. I have flip-flopped all week between whether to keep it at three or to condense it down to two. And in the end, I condensed it down to two. So this is the second and final one on church membership. And then this morning, as I was rereading through it, I thought to myself, why did I condense it back down to two? I should have kept it at three. But that's, in one sense, by the by. This is the second and final, unless something drastic happens today, the second and final sermon on church membership we're going to be considering together. Acts chapter 2, then, looking at verses 36 to 47. So the lead up to verse 36 is Peter's sermon at Pentecost. So he has just preached the truth of the gospel to the, those who have been gathered in Jerusalem for Pentecost. And at the end of it, he says this: therefore, after preaching about Jesus, pointing to the fact that he is the promised Messiah of the Old Testament, he says, therefore, let all Israel be assured of this: God made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, brothers, what shall we do? Peter replied, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. This promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off and for all who the Lord our God will call. With many other words, he warned them and pleaded with them, save yourselves from this corrupt generation. Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. Every day they continued to meet in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. So this morning then, we're basically going to look at what becoming a member and being a member is like. If you want to hang it on two particular things, becoming a member and being a member of a church. Let me ask you a question. Again, you don't have to shout out. If you fancy shouting out, you can, but you don't have to shout out. What? How many of you have got a membership card in your wallet or your purse? Or maybe now all your membership cards are apps on your phone. How many of you got a membership card of some description? And put your hand up, yeah. A few people confessing to being a member of something or other. Right, okay, we've got them. They're for anything, aren't they? Everything from being a member of the local gym to being a member of a breakdown provider for your car. That's always useful. If you've not got that, bear it in mind. It is quite useful. We can join all sorts of clubs. We can join running clubs. We can join climbing clubs. We can join hiking clubs, swimming clubs. Ford Focus car owners have a club if you want to join that. If you've got a Ford Focus, apparently, there's a few like that. You can join choirs, dance troupes, groups of particular breeds of pet. I know Kirsty follows a group on Instagram, don't you, which is all about people who own Wheaton Terrier dogs. So you can join that if you've got one of them. The school that our eldest child goes to offers 70 different after school or extracurricular clubs during the day and after school, which is a bit mental, those poor teachers. But anyway, some clubs cost money to join, some are free, some are just based on social media. You never have to meet anybody else. You just follow the club by being part of it online. Some require hours of practice. If you're in a dance club and you perform on stages and things, it takes forever, doesn't it, to practice and learn a routine. It involves performing together. It involves being part of that thing. I think actually that's why Suzanne and the kids are away. It's to do with the dance group that the kids are involved in. The sad fact, though, is that many groups today require very little commitment because we live in a society and a culture that seems to, although it would probably never admit it, has a phobia of commitment. We don't want to tie ourselves in. We don't want to shut ourselves off to other options. What happens if something better comes along, we say? It's probably also why society, in one sense, has little commitment in social circles. Well, you can unfriend somebody very easily on Facebook, can't you? You don't want to be their mate anymore? We'll just cancel them off. We like our freedom. And we live in a society, and as human beings, we think anything that limits that freedom, or at least we feel limits that freedom, well, it's bad. I like to do our own thing. We know that if we entangle ourselves with other people, the more we get involved in the lives of other people, the messier it will get. Either we'll be a burden to them or they'll be a burden to us, and so we decide we'll just not bother. So then I stand here this morning and say, let's talk about church membership. And you will go, oh great, why would we want to do that? Because in our culture we think the same thing applies in the church. That's potentially the danger, isn't it? Many people inside the church and outside the church view the church just like any other club to join. Many Christians today are suspicious of church membership. Some are just outright hostile to the idea. And say, why do we have a system where some are in and some are out? Isn't that unkind, ungracious? Isn't it even anti-gospel? Aren't all those who are saved, according to Acts 2, added to the church? Acts 2:47. Therefore, why should there need to be anything else? 2 weeks ago, like I said, we started thinking about this issue, and we started and said, look, before we get anywhere near church membership as a thing, we need to start with Jesus. Say, well, yeah. Start with Jesus. Why? Because the church belongs to Jesus. It's his church. It's not my church. It's not your church. It's not anybody else's church. It's Jesus' church because he's the king of the kingdom. Anybody who has repented of their sins and professed faith in Jesus, we said, not just as Saviour, but submitted to him as Lord, belongs to his church. We said last time we are united to Jesus, but as we are united to Jesus, we are then united to believers from all over the world. We're united to the universal church everywhere on this planet now and at all time in history and at all time until Jesus comes again. That, in a sense, is the universal church. We also said that the fact that the New Testament has lots of pictures for the church, a body, a building, a flock, a household, a branch in a vine, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, and so on and so forth, proves that point. All of those things are about being united to Jesus and to the other believers. We also argued that in the New Testament, We would say that every believer is part of a local church. When Paul writes letters, he doesn't say to the church here, plus those three individuals who crack on by themselves. Nobody was a lone ranger in the New Testament. Even when Paul went on mission trips, he went with other people. And I quoted one writer who said, the visible church is where you find Christ's kingdom on earth, and then to disregard the kingdom is to disregard its king. And we had that picture of the embassy, didn't we? If you want to go back and listen to the sermon, try to describe how actually a church then functions like an embassy, an outpost of the kingdom of heaven on earth, where we witness to the glory of the king. And we said a Christian cannot claim to love Jesus, but hate the church. Hopping from a church to church is no good. Trying to live the Christian life outside of community doesn't work, we said. We also said a lot more, so we're not going to repeat the whole sermon. But that's where we kind of got to last week. The foundation of the church is Jesus' church. It is the kingdom of heaven on earth. So what does it mean then to become a church member in a particular local expression, in a particular embassy of Christ's kingdom? We also said last week, and it's worth repeating again, the reason the church is different from every other club is because you don't join the church. You submit to the church. There are still entry requirements like joining clubs. They're just not like the same as the entry requirements for clubs. So unlike a sports team that requires you to be skillful enough to be part of it, unlike the country club that requires you to be rich enough to be part of it, and unlike the in crowd that requires you to be cool enough to be part of it, it isn't about being good enough to join a church. It's what many people think, isn't it? Well, to be a Christian, to be part of a church, you've got to be a good person. The reality is, none of us are good people. If you sat here this morning thinking you're a good person, let me tell you that the Bible tells you you're not. It's quite brutal like that. None of us is a good person. We are all sinners desperately in need of a saviour. If it was the case of being good enough, no church anywhere would have any members. Ever. Because we need Jesus. So what does it mean? And what are the requirements? If it's not about being good enough, what are the requirements then to be part of a church, to be a member of a church? How do you know, as we were saying, if a person is a Christian? The first thing is this. Repentance. Repentance. Jesus preached in Mark chapter 1 verse 15 the following words. The time has come, he said. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news. See, it's exactly the opposite of being good enough, isn't it? It's admitting that you're not good enough. It's saying, I'm a sinner. I'm a rebel against God Almighty. I'm a rebel against the God who is everywhere, who knows everything, who made me, who created me, who sustains me. I'm a rebel against Him. And if nothing changes that, I only deserve His judgment. And yet, Jesus Christ came and died so that my sins could be forgiven, so that I could know God. And so repentance is about doing a U-turn. Just don't do it in the wrong place on the road if you're driving. Certain places you're not allowed to do a U-turn, you'll get pulled over. But it's like doing a U-turn. You're going in one direction, you start going exactly the opposite direction. It's a 180-degree spin. I wasn't going to tell you a story, but I am going to tell you it now. Once, thinking about spinning in the opposite direction, my sister used to do gymnastics, and she was always doing things around the house. If she could cartwheel somewhere instead of walking, she would. But then one day my dad decided that he would try and do a full turn jump, which is a 360-degree spin, I know, but the point is funny. He tried to do it, and rather than jumping up and turn, and he just threw his body round and fell into a cheese plant. So don't do that when you turn around. It's only 180 degrees. You don't have to do a full spin. But repentance is about turning, isn't it? Turning and going in the opposite direction. Repentance is the first thing. Every human being, like we said, on the planet is a sinner. Every human being on the planet needs to be forgiven by God, needs to be reconciled to God. Every human being needs to repent and believe the good news, as Jesus said in Mark 1:15. Which secondly then means, but very much tied together with repentance and inseparable from repentance, is faith. It's repentance and faith. The two are bound together, hand in hand. See, faith is not a leap in the dark, like many people might say. Oh, I'd love to have your faith. I just can't make that leap, that jump. Faith isn't something you have to stir up in yourself. Faith is looking away from yourself and to Christ. It is trusting in Christ alone rather than anything in ourselves that we can do or have within us in order to be saved. And the way we make sure that church members then are all agreeing on what this repentance and faith looks like and what we believe is we have a statement of faith. So our church statement of faith is linked on our website if you want to find it, or if you just go to the FIEC website and look at their statement of faith, it's the same one. It covers a range of things found in Scripture. It covers the fact that we believe that God is Trinity. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It covers the fact that we believe that the authority of Scripture is the final authority for salvation and for godly living. It covers the fact that we believe Jesus will return one day and judge the living and the dead. That statement of faith is there because we need to be united together on the essential things. And because not everybody who says they're a Christian believes those things. It would be very naive for us to think, oh, so-and-so says they're a Christian, therefore they believe all these things. Mormons, for example, would be classed as part of the broader Christian tradition. They have some crazy beliefs. Jehovah's Witnesses, if you ever want them a knock on the door, they'll tell you they agree with you, they agree with you, they agree with you. If you tell them you believe in the Trinity, they'll say, oh, hold on a minute. We don't believe that. Because they don't believe that Jesus is uniquely the Son of God. They don't believe he's fully divine. They might say they're Christians, but they aren't. Now you might be sat there thinking, yeah, but my little brain can't comprehend all those things. I'm no theologian. I'm no academic. I can't get my head around all these crazy ideas that people talk about. You don't have to. That's not the point. That's not the point. I'm not really, in that sense, an academic theologian. I'm a theologian, and so are you, because theology is about knowing and loving God. And the reason it doesn't matter whether you're an academic or not is because actually coming to Christ in repentance and faith requires humility. I said that a few weeks ago on a Sunday evening. Jesus makes the point that entrance into the kingdom of heaven requires humility. It involves coming to Jesus like a child with a simple faith and understanding that we need him. Repentance and faith is not really about extensive knowledge, but about a broken and humble heart. Humility then is also required for living in the kingdom. Repentance and faith are how a person is saved, but they are also how a person continues to live saved. So Colossians 2:6-7 says this. So then, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord. How do you receive Christ Jesus as Lord? By repentance and faith. And then it goes on to say, continue to live your lives in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught and overflowing with kindness. The Christian life is one of ongoing repentance and faith, not to be saved again, but to acknowledge our need of Christ day by day by day by day by day. Some would then argue that's it. Repentance and faith is all that's required to be a Christian. Therefore, repentance and faith should be all that's required to be a church member. But there is something else in the New Testament that is always connected with repentance and faith. And that is baptism. Apart from the thief on the cross, for obvious reasons, the New Testament doesn't know of an unbaptized Christian. Day of Pentecost that we just read, Acts chapter 2, 3,000 baptized. Ethiopian eunuch, baptized in a pool of water as he drives along the road in a chariot. Cornelius and his household who believed, Acts 10. Paul, before he was named Paul, but was still called Saul in Acts chapter 9, baptized. So what Jesus commands in the Great Commission, isn't it? Matthew 28:18-20 even says, then Jesus came and to them and said, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you, and surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. Baptism is evidence that repentance and faith has taken place. That's what it's supposed to be. A picture of something that is already a reality. Baptism doesn't regenerate anybody. It's some theological ideas that people say, well, that's what saves you. It doesn't. Baptism doesn't save anybody. Somebody dies before they're able to be baptized. Just like the thief on the cross, they will be with Jesus in paradise. We have to be clear on that, otherwise we get ourselves mixed up and in a real mess. The reason that we require baptism for church membership is because it serves as an outward public evidence of what has already taken place. A declaration of allegiance to Jesus. But then that also means that baptism and church membership should effectively go hand in hand. We should probably be quicker at admitting people into church membership who have been baptized. We need to think about that and the process of that. If the two are tied together. If we're willing to baptize somebody, should be willing to welcome them into church membership. Now, you might be nodding along thinking, okay, Matt, great, I'm with you. You haven't even covered the joys of being a church member, and I'm already thinking, why would anyone not want to be? Well, then there's a point that we have to acknowledge at this stage that has a few parts to it. First is this. There are brothers and sisters among us who hold to a covenantal understanding of baptism, which means that they and their children are baptized as infants, which therefore means they cannot become church members. Now, that is a legitimate and orthodox understanding of Scripture. And for many of us, some of our biggest heroes of the faith in history would have held exactly that same view of baptism. John Calvin, for example, was exactly in that position. It's not the same as getting your kids christened because it's the thing to do. It's not the same as holding a covenantal understanding of baptism. It's not something anybody can do if you hold a covenantal understanding of baptism. It's not for anybody who rocks up and just says, will you baptize my kid? You can't do that. It's something only believing parents would do, because they believe that you should apply the sign of the covenant, which is baptism, to all who are in the visible church. Therefore, they would baptize both adults and children who are in the visible church. Second, because of that understanding of the Bible, that means there are some in our congregation who would say, well, I don't need to be baptized again because I was baptized under a covenantal understanding of baptism as an infant. And they would stand with us and say, baptism should be a requirement of church membership, but the timing and the mode shouldn't be limited to the profession of faith by believers. Which, thirdly, we have to admit, leaves us in a very tricky position, doesn't it? We have a church, we have a clear position on this as a church because it is a strongly held scriptural conviction. And yet those holding the covenantal Baptist position also do it with deep scriptural conviction. So we can't bury our heads in the sand about this and pretend that it's not an issue. We have to acknowledge that it isn't ideal, and we have to acknowledge that it is a real source of sadness. We as a church don't doubt the salvation of those who hold that position, and they love our church. And they'd love to be members of our church, but can't be. Now, if that's raised a lot of questions for you, come and talk to me afterwards, or talk to one of the elders about it, because there's a lot in there. There's a lot to say and a lot to work through. Now, on a very practical note, is I said the first thing was about becoming a church member, and I haven't actually said what that looks like, have I, when it comes to practical stuff here. If you want to become a member at Hardwick Baptist Church, the first thing you need to do is talk to one of the elders and get an application form. The second thing is you need to read it and fill it out, and then read the church statement of faith and the constitution. You don't have to read all the details in the constitution, but get an idea of how we function. It would be useful. Then you get an interview by an elder and a church member, and then you'd be approved at the church meeting at some point in the year, whenever the next one falls. But that's becoming a church member. What does it then look like to be a church member? Did you also know, if you are a church member, we have a church covenant? Very blank faces. Either I've really bored you all already, or you knew it and took it for granted, or you didn't know it was there. Anyway, it is there. It was signed and written by the original members of the church, of which we still have a couple still sat here, so they'll remember it being written. It is a statement of commitment concerning things about living as a Christian, as a church member in Hardwick Baptist Church. It includes things like regularly attending services, particularly communion, being at church members' meetings, giving every Sunday when you come to worship the Lord. It talks about being committed to praying for the other church members, and walking with the Lord and keeping our walk with the Lord healthy by reading the scriptures. Now, it needs a little bit of updating, because in reality, if we're all going to hold to a church covenant, well, actually, the vast majority of us don't, at least in the fact that if we give, very few of us give weekly, which it states in the church covenant, because it was written before you could bank transfer and before people got paid monthly. It needs a bit of updating. But the principles behind it are true, aren't they? They're true. Now, I think it also needs updating because the majority of the emphasis in it is about attending meetings. And actually, it's not just about attending meetings, is it? Because you could rock up to every meeting under the sun and have no fellowship with anybody else. Because you could sit on your own, arrive right at when it begins, leave as soon as the last amen is said, and never speak to anybody. So you tick all the boxes, but would you be really living as a church member the way the New Testament describes it? Arguably not. I also think it'd be interesting to do, and I think it's probably something worth doing, and we need to have a discussion about this too, is actually recommitting to a church covenant on a yearly basis. So that we're reminding ourselves, this is what we're doing, this is why we're here, this is what it's for. Maybe it'd be worth us all rereading and re-signing the statement of faith every year. To know that this is what we believe and why we believe it. Because becoming a church member is not a statement of a one-off moment of faith. It's about an ongoing life of faith in Christ lived out. Why do these things matter? Why is that gathering together? Why is that fellowship so important to being a church member? Listen to Hebrews 10, 23 to 25. Now, if you've been in the groups on a Wednesday looking at the book Gather, you'll have already heard this, and we spent a whole week talking about these verses. But they're worth reading again. Hebrews 10, 23 to 25 says this: "Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful." So it's grounded in Christ, isn't it? It's grounded in God. "And let us consider how we may spur one another on to love and to good deeds, not giving up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging each other, and all the more as you see the day approaching." See, I said at the beginning, we live in a culture that lacks commitment, right? In general. Well, it actually seems like the temptation to give up meeting together is not new. It's not unique to us living in the 21st century. It was happening less than 100 years after Jesus rose again from the dead and ascended into heaven. The writer to the Hebrews has to encourage them to say, look, don't give up meeting together. There were evidently some who thought, you know what, I'm saved. I can just sit at home, chill out, and wait for Jesus to come back. Nothing else matters. I've got my ticket to heaven. But no, he says, don't give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing. The Bible commands us to meet together to encourage each other. And even more, it says, as you see the day approaching. Well, that day is nearer today than it was then. Isn't it? It's 2,000 years nearer. So as that day approaches, whenever that day is that Jesus returns, we need to meet together to encourage each other, to build one another up, to keep going. So we need to ask ourselves, are we currently wandering? Are we falling into the same trap as the believers that the Hebrew writer was writing to? Has gathering together with the Lord's people simply become a box we tick? We need to change that. But only God can change that in our hearts by his Spirit, so we need to ask him for the help that we need. Not only are we commanded to meet together, but the way the New Testament describes the life and actions and attitudes of Christians demands that we meet together. It demands that we spend time together. It demands that week by week, day by day, month by month, year by year, we are spending quality time with other Christians. Think about these things. I've got loads of references if you want the references later to go home and read. I'm not going to read them all out because we'd be here till 3 o'clock in the afternoon. Okay? Romans 12, 9 to 10 says this: "Love must be sincere. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in love." You cannot possibly, as a believer, be devoted to other people in love if you see them for an hour a week. Can you? I don't think you can. Doesn't mean you have to be in this building 50 hours a week. But being with other Christians, how are you devoted to one another in love? Can you imagine if you're married, right, or if you've got a best mate, and you said, "I'm going to show my devotion and love to you by spending 1 hour a week with you." You'd go, "What? You must be mad." Jesus then said that the world would know we were his disciples by the way that we loved one another. If we are not loving one another, being with one another, in full view of the world as well as in these four walls, the world's never going to know we're his disciples by the way we love one another, because we don't do it. We don't show it. There's no evidence of it. There's loads of other references you could have on loving one another. We're also expected to seek the peace and maintain the unity of the congregation. Ephesians 4 verse 3, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. And then he basically roots it in the fact that there is one God. And we have the same Savior and the same hope. The unity is ours already, but we need to maintain it and live it out because we're sinful people and we mess it up. Think of some of the other things we're called to do for and with each other. There's a whole list. Caring for one another physically and spiritually. Watching over one another. Holding one another accountable. Rejoicing with those who rejoice and mourning with those who mourn. We're called to build one another up. We're called to bear with one another. We're called to pray for one another. We're called to keep away from those who would destroy the church together. We're called to forgive one another. We're called to reject evaluating people by worldly standards. We're called to stand firm together, contend together for the gospel, and be an example to one another. And that is not an exhaustive list. But they are all instructions in the New Testament. In becoming committed to a local body of believers, we stop treating the church like a casual date and treating her like she is, which is the bride of Christ. In becoming a church member, we are committing to know and be known by other church members. We're saying to them, look, I want to stand with you. I want to run the race of faith with you. I'm with you till the end, not just till tomorrow if I don't feel like it. I want to encourage you. I want to remind you that God is at work in your life, and I want you to challenge me that God is at work in my life. I want you to come to me and say when you think I'm not taking my sin seriously and pray with me. Because I want to fight sin with you. Being committed to a local church then gives us the assurance of faith in standing with others and having them committed to us and us committed to them. By doing that, by joining, by being part of a local community, we're actively inviting correction and rebuke and encouragement and training from the Word of God. We're also committing to the task of telling the world about Jesus together. It's pretty daunting to think, I need to tell some people about Jesus, but I spend a lot of my week on my own. How am I going to do it? Or should we do it together? Not that we all go to Steve's workplace or Kate's workplace or we all go to Jane's workplace and we all turn up and say, hey, we're Jane's friends. We want to tell you about Jesus. But we stand with her by praying for her. We stand with each other by making the gospel visible when we do spend time together out in the world. None of us is perfect. Don't get me wrong. Please don't hear this and think, man, Matt's just piling all these demands on us. I don't think I want to bother. We're there to encourage you. This is what God has saved us for, and he will help us in this. We aren't perfect. We need his help. No church is perfect either, by any stretch of the imagination. And therefore, being committed to one and joining one, the joys will be higher together, but the hurts will be deeper together. But that doesn't mean we should give up on it. Because actually, as we join a church, we bring problems to it, all of us. If any of us are sat there thinking, the problems are over there, I'm the solution, my goodness, have we got a problem? And my goodness, are you going to get a slap around the face spiritually by God when you realize you're as much of a problem as everybody else. But as we gather together, as we meet together, as we're committed together, we're seeking to work on those problems together. It's also worth noting, isn't it, in Scripture, that as we commit to a local church, there is a commitment both from the leaders to the members and from the members to the leaders. So first, in case from the elders to the leaders, as it would be in our church, God has given us responsibility to care for and shepherd the flock. 1 Peter 5 says this, to the elders among you, I appeal as a fellow elder and as a witness of Christ's sufferings, who also will share in the glory to be revealed, be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, watching over them, not because you must, but because you are willing, as God wants you to be. not pursuing dishonest gain, but eager to serve, not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And they do this ultimately, don't they? Leaders are called to do this by preaching the word, by praying and pastoral care. If you want to read more on that, more of what the responsibility of the elders of a church is to the congregation, read Acts chapter 20 when Paul addresses the Ephesian elders. It is brutal. It sets the task up, and we've been looking at it recently as elders when we've met together monthly to pray and study the Bible together, and man, the responsibility is huge. We cannot do it without your prayers. We cannot do it without God's help. We need that. But equally in the other direction, the Bible calls on members of a church to respond to their leaders in a particular way. And again, in one sense this is hard to say because I'm stood here as one of your leaders, but this is what Scripture says, not me. These are not my demands of you, these are God's. Hebrews 13 verse 17. Have confidence in your leaders and submit to their authority because they keep watch over you as those who must give an account. Do this so that their work will be a joy and not a burden, for that will be of no benefit to you. Church elders are then called to be respected, held in high regard, because of the task God has given them, and because their responsibility is to seek your good and his glory. Ultimately, church leaders and church members should be working together for one another's spiritual benefit. Right, let's try and wrap some of this up. There's a lot more written down here, but I'm going to try and condense it. Let's try and wrap this up with a few applications and some questions. Here's a quote from one of the books I was reading a while back. Joining a church increases our sense of ownership of the work of the church, of its community, of its budget, and of its goals. We move, as we commit to a local church, he's saying, we move from being pampered consumers to being joyous proprietors. Hopefully we've seen that church membership is a two-way street. Individual Christian commits to the church, and then the church commits to that individual Christian. It is a mutually beneficial relationship. And as we do loads of those things that we're called to do, all those love one another, care for one another, forgive one another, etc. As we do those things, you've got to remember that other people are also then called to be doing that for you. So actually, as you give out love, care, support, correction, rebuke, encouragement, you also should be receiving love, support, correction, care, rebuke, and encouragement. So let me ask you a question. Are you an accountable member of a local church? I'm not asking if your name is on a list, but whether you are committed to being discipled. Are you serving other people sacrificially? Do you see the gifts that God has given you as not being for your own glory or benefit or confidence or anything else, but for the benefit of everybody else? The gifts you've been given are to use to build up the body and bring glory to Christ. Do you show by your commitment and attachment to Christ's body that you are committed and attached to Christ himself? Not asking if you attend everything, because illnesses, stage of life, work patterns affect what you can and can't be involved in. It would be irresponsible, wouldn't it, for me and Nancy to both come to something and leave the kids at home in bed on their own? It's just not possible. There'll be other situations for you that it will be irresponsible for you to leave those things that God has called you to. But let's test our hearts on these things, right? Because in reality, that call in Hebrews says that we will be tempted to give up meeting together because of the sinfulness of our hearts. So actually, let's test our hearts as for the reasons why we don't come to things that we could. Is it that we don't really want to gather to worship God's people? We'd rather sit at home on the sofa. Have we forgotten the joy and privilege it is to pray together? The prayer meetings are just for the keen ones, not for me. Are we actually gutted when our work shifts prevent us from gathering with brothers and sisters in Christ, that we just think, let's give me a perfect excuse not to be there? We have to be honest with ourselves as to whether the reasons we are less committed to church than maybe we should be is actually because of what's going on at this point in life with genuine reasons, or whether it's simply that we've just got excuses. And I don't know what that is for you. There may be genuine reasons, and that's great. You don't have to all crowd up to me and justify the reasons why you've not been at things, right? That's not what I'm saying. But in our heart of hearts, we know. We know whether we really want to be there, be part of it, be committed to it, or whether we just want to make excuses not to be. If our love for the Lord has grown cold, and therefore our love for the church has grown cold as a result, we need to pray that that would be reignited by the Holy Spirit. We can't manufacture it ourselves. Simply turning up and ticking a box won't make a difference. It needs heart change, and only the great physician can do that for us. Being a church member means living for Jesus and speaking for Jesus and seeking to become more like Jesus, living holy lives in community. It is absolutely no good to have a building full of people who acknowledge Jesus with their lips, as an old Christian song said from the 90s, but walk out the door and deny them by their lifestyle. It's no good. Be better to have a church with 20 people actually committed and sold out for Jesus than a one of 500 where most of them couldn't care less. Now that sounds like the bar is being set very high. It is. And I don't think the bar's being set high because somehow I've tried to add extra things to what the Bible is saying. I hope that what we've done is look at the scripture and see that the scripture sets the bar high. This is about Christian living. It's what the Bible says it means to follow Jesus. Jesus said, didn't he? If you want to follow me, you need to deny yourself, take up your cross and follow. That is a high bar. It's not my bar, it's Jesus' bar. And it is a high bar. And he knows we can't do it on our own, which is why when he ascended into heaven, he sent his Spirit to live in us and work in us. Why this is tied to church membership is because church membership shows the world who represents Jesus. And if we want to represent Jesus, we need to follow Jesus. We cannot simply have him as Saviour and forget that he's also Lord.